Chapter Daniel is divided into two parts. The first division is verses 1 through 19, and I call this the Israel's confession prayer, showing forth their need. And then the second division is from 20 through 28, and this is God's answer to their cry, their future. Verse 20, 15 shows forth their past, and verse 16 shows forth their present, and then verse 20, 24 shows forth their future in this. So we have, in this chapter, we have their past, their present, and their future. Now the time element, well, let's read verse 1, then we'll go into it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This gives us a time. This chapter follows chapter 5, and we might turn back here real quick, chapter 5, 31. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, and he was 62 years old. Now, this chapter 9 comes in at this time, in 6:1. And then we notice 6:28, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. When the writing of this chapter 9 fits in right after, or the first part, right after 5 in the first part of chapter 6. Notice in verse 2,
he said, in the first year of his reign,
I, Daniel, understood by books a number of years whereof the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem.
Daniel was a reader.
He evidently had a good education. He was chosen for this.
But he liked to read.
And he noted in the books. Now notice this plural, books. And from the books that he read, he knew the time of Babylon was over.
A new era had entered in.
And the thing that he read was no doubt in Jeremiah 25,
verses 11 and 12, I guess.
One.
And this whole land shall be a
desolation and astonishment.
Jeremiah
prophesied this about 2 years before they went into Babylonian captivity. He said that this whole land shall be made a desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Daniel read this. And it shall come to pass that when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, saith the Lord, with their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. So this is what they had become. And Daniel knew that would be just about over. In chapter Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you, Israel, and perform my good work toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not evil, to give unto you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, and when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again unto the place wherein I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, this in Jeremiah hasn't had a complete fulfillment, because it not just refers to the two tribes, but the 10 tribes also. This has yet greater fulfillment than what Daniel saw. But Daniel knew from reading these verses what God had planned for his people. And he knew it was time to do it, because the 70 years of captivity was over. Also, let's look in 1 Kings 8 and in Solomon's prayer, as he prayed at the dedication of the temple, he included a condition that would come upon them. In verse 46, this is just part of his prayer, and you can read the whole prayer when you get home. But he says, if they sin against you, for there is no man that sinneth not. So evidently he knew it was coming. And thou be angry with them, and deliverest them to the enemy,
So that they carry away.
That they carry away captive
unto the land of the enemy,
far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land. Now, this is what the condition we're seeing in our lesson. Whether they were carried captive and repent
and make supplication unto thee
in the land of them that carried them captive,
saying, we have sinned
and have done perversely
and have committed wickedness.
So, and so return thee with all their heart and with all their soul and in the land of their enemy,
which led them away captive.
And I pray unto thee toward this land, which thou givest unto their fathers,
the city which thou hast chosen,
and the house of which I have built in thy name.
Then hear their prayer and their supplication
in heaven and
thy dwelling place, and maintain
their cause. Forgive thy people
that have sinned against thee,
and all the transgression wherein
they have transgressed against thee, and have given,
and give them compassion
before them, and
who carried them
captive, that they may have compassion on them.
Now, evidently Solomon knew, or in his prayer, and I believe this is a prayer of the Holy Spirit that led him to pray this way.
But
when this happens,
then this is what they, and they turn him to the Lord.
Then God's going to do something. God's going to help them.
So
we see in these verses that they had a need.
They repented.
They had supplication.
God showed favor or grace upon them.
They confessed and said, we have sinned.
They had a change of heart.
And they prayed. I think there's six things in there
that Solomon has said concerning them.
In this, we see this taking place. Now, someone may say that only Daniel prayed here in this lesson.
And this is true.
But Daniel is a representative
of the nation here.
We notice here,
well, let's read verse 3 and 4, and
we'll notice that he's a picture of all Israel. He stood in their place
as he prayed.
He said, I set my face
unto the Lord God
to seek my prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, made confession, and said, O Lord,
the great and dreadful God,
keeping the covenant and mercy unto them that love him and to them that keep his commandment, we have sinned.
Now, it wasn't Daniel that had sinned, was it?
But he was Daniel as a representative.
He was a type of the people of God in exile that was repenting
of their sin.
So he said, I set my face
like a flint.
We say, what does that mean, to set our face like a flint?
Well, in Isaiah 50, we have a similar statement
of verse 7.
57.
Isaiah said, for the Lord God will help me,
therefore
I will not be confounded.
Therefore I set my face like a flint.
It means simply to be unmovable.
Well, in the rest of that verse says that I know that I shall not be ashamed. So this is the thought that we have in here of
wanting God's things
and remove
from that.
To seek the Lord
with an intense heart.
To set our, and oh, I
say that God's people today ought to set their face like a flint
toward the things of the Lord.
There's a sermon in that.
Set our face like a flint.
And that's what Daniel did.
Again, referring back to
1 Kings
8, where we were.
And notice in verse 5, I believe it is, of that chapter,
when all this congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that cannot be told for the number.
But anyway, we read by prayer and supplication.
I tell you another good verse along this line is in the very end time. And Jude is an end time prophet, by the way. And he's talking to Israel. Jude said, build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost.
And this is what Israel is going to have to do
before they come into full favor with God. Well, it's not much different
for us, because one of the
armor that we put on in Ephesians 6,
is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit,
and watching thereunto with all perseverance.
And so we too
want to come in favor with God. This is the way to do it. Paul also told us to pray without ceasing.
And this is
another wonderful way of victory, to learn to pray without ceasing, harmony with the Scripture.
I noticed that in Daniel's prayer that he was in harmony with the Scripture, wasn't he? He said, this is what the Word said, this is what I'm going to believe, this is what I want to set my face like a flint on. And so I
think we can see some, get some wonderful teachings in that for ourselves.
In number 6, and also in 1 Kings 8, and I'm not going to turn again to that, but remember it says, fasting with sackcloth and ashes. This is complete humility, complete humbling ourselves before God.
And Peter says, you humble yourself before God and he'll exalt you. So we stand on these promises that God is going to do this work. And so he set his face
before the Lord, prayed and fasted with a sackcloth and ashes.
And then in verse 4,
and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my supplication and said, O Lord, great and dreadful, are powerful, mighty,
keeping the covenant,
mercy of them that love him,
and
to them that keep his commandment. You see, this word dreadful don't mean, well, he is a fearful God too. It's good to fear the Lord.
But the thought isn't that he's bad,
because we connect it right with the covenant and merciful God,
covenant keeper and a merciful God.
So we know what kind of God he is.
And he prayed and he said, the Lord my God.
Now this is the two main names
that is given to the Lord. Jehovah is used and Adonai is used. One is describing Daniel's God as a self-sufficient, the eternal one, and the other has a thought of a master, the one who is great.
And so he made confession.
And this is what?
Wednesday night, we had this in our Bible study Wednesday night.
That's what Joseph wanted out of his brothers when they came to see him.
He wanted a confession.
And so
God wants a confession
from that.
Verse,
his confession goes on down through verse
16.
And there are four great words here that describe God. He's great.
Greater than anything.
He's dreadful.
He is to be reverenced.
He is powerful, almighty.
Third one is he's a covenant keeper.
He will not lie.
When he makes an agreement, he's going to keep his agreement.
Not only with Israel, but with us.
And we can bank on it. The fourth one we read here is he's merciful. And notice that all of these are in the present tense.
Isn't that interesting?
He doesn't say he will be merciful.
But he is merciful.
And there's a condition
to see him as a merciful God.
That's what he is to us.
Love him and to keep his word
in our heart.
To hide it in our heart. And then in verse 5,
we have the phrase, we
have sinned. Now notice the tense changes now
to past tense.
From 5 through 15 now is past tense.
We have sinned. And I mentioned before, we, Daniel, as a type. But not only is he a type of Israel, but it's wonderful that he's also a type of Christ,
who said the same thing at the cross,
didn't he?
Jesus never sinned.
He bore our sin. And at the cross,
he was saying, we have sinned.
To an almighty God. So Daniel here, especially, is identifying himself with his people as one. Wasn't just Daniel himself. And God recognized Daniel as a righteous man.
So he wasn't talking about himself.
In Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, God mentions three men
to be righteous men.
There were Noah, Daniel, and Job mentioned there
in Ezekiel 14, 14.
The thing that it talks about him is they
should deliver
but their own selves by their righteousness.
And I think twice in that chapter it repeats itself. I forget the other verse off the top of my head.
But it says the same thing again, Noah, Daniel, and Job.
And by the way, people think Job is a mythical book,
but God didn't say so here, did he?
Said it was such a real man as Job.
Well, anyway, we read there in
1 Kings 8,
47, that if they bethink themselves in the land, or just bring in mind the condition of themselves when they get into this foreign land, where they were captive. If they'll just think about it and repent and make supplication in that foreign land, then God will do something. Just because you say, we have sinned and have done perversely. We've committed wickedness. Romans gives us some thoughts along that line. And Romans 9 applies this to the new creation, the two creations, I should say. Somebody look at it for me. Romans 9, 5 and 6. It says, they are not of Israel, that which are of Israel. And it also says in there that in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not at all Israel, which are of Israel.
Yeah, so there had to be a seed of faith to be of Israel, didn't they? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. He was a seed of faith. So even so today. Well, so it is in Daniel's prayer. He doesn't represent the whole nation. He just represents the seed of faith in the whole nation. That is going to really pray and believe God in those things. All right, verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, though all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have sinned against thee. Now, notice the comparison of conditions. Lord, righteousness belongs to thee. Israel has sinned. Righteousness belongs to thee. Now, I think we can see in this too, the two creations, because we could say the same thing. In Adam, we have sinned. Righteousness belongs to the new creation. Righteousness belongs to Jesus. It's the old creation that has trespassed against God. It's a new creation that has righteousness. We sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, righteousness belongs to you. And I think this should be in our heart as well, to know where righteousness, where the root of righteousness, I should say, really is. And then in verse 8, and O Lord, to us belong the confusion of faith. Now notice this is used twice, confusion of faith. So what does this mean? Well, it simply means that we come with a shameful face. We might notice, I'll read a verse in 2 Chronicles 36, and they go into captivity, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messenger, rising up betimes, or in oftentimes, or and sending, because he had compassion on his people and of his dwelling place. There are to appear before him shamed face. This is the way they mocked, turned from him because of their condition. So they have a confusion of face. I think this also could have the thought of their countenance. Sometimes you can look at somebody's face until when they're upset and confused, bewildered, and don't know what's going on. Anyway, we can look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against us. Because of our rebellious condition to our kings, that's the one that had the confusion of faith. I feel like it's talking about the ones that were at the time they went into captivity, because we had some good kings, didn't we, in Judah, that wasn't ashamed of their actions. But the last four kings they had were not good kings. The 10 tribes had no good king. But here we're talking more of Judah, although Jeremiah brings in the same time element and includes Israel with it. So, but here we're talking about the two tribes.
Well, the reason why I said that, because verse 7 says, unto all Israel
And that's the reason I brought out the fact that not all that are of Israel are of Israel. Just those that are of faith are Israel. And these are the ones that pray, isn't it? The ones of faith. But the confession that we have sinned, and only God can show mercy and forgiveness, even though they had rebelled. John gives some thoughts in the first epistle of John, and all of us know this verse in first chapter, verses 8 and 10.
8 to 10 says, if we confess our sins, they're just and able to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. So faith and believing God brings us before the Lord, and we know that in Adam we need confession. In Christ, we know where our holiness is. That's complete to the uttermost. Now, Lord, I want to move from this position to that one, into your holiness. And that's essentially what John is saying there in his first epistle. 1 Samuel 15, as he was looking for king, Samuel made this statement. He says, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He also will reject you for being king. That's what he told Saul, wasn't it? That's an interesting statement. The Lord kind of touched my heart with that one time when I was wanting my own way about something years and years ago. And just this first part, he said, do you know that rebellion is a sin of witchcraft? Whoa, better back off of this in a hurry. To confess the fact that they were rebellious before the Lord and stubborn. And they hadn't changed in Jesus' time, had they? Because Stephen said they were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And as your fathers were, so are you. So there's not, the old creation doesn't change. That's why they need to be born again in these things. But anyway, the fact that they had sinned and come short of what God expected. Then in verse 11, we read, yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because they sinned against him. And they knew what would happen if they did. Now, notice the phrase, and you mentioned this too, all Israel. Now, this is the all as a body. And God recognizes Israel as a body of people.
One nation.
And when the nation confesses
their sin, God will deliver and reveal Christ and their future. Reveal all their future to them when they receive Christ as their Savior. In Romans 11.
Somebody look at it for Romans 11, 26.
So would not you be ignorant and call this a mystery? Read 25 with it, is what it was. 25 and 26.
For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of
Gentiles be come in. So God is still working with them, isn't he? We talk here about thy law departing, that he might not obey thy voice. I think this law here is referring to Deuteronomy 27. Part of them stood on Mount Gerizim, and part of them stood on Mount Ebal. Six tribes stood on Mount Gerizim,
then the valley between,
and then six tribes on the next mountain, Mount Ebal.
The one on Gerizim spoke blessings, and the one
on Mount Ebal spoke curses. So here's what's going to happen if you are obedient and serve the Lord. Here's what's going to happen if you don't be obedient and serve the Lord. So the law plainly said,
and with ample warning,
what would happen to them. And this came to pass.
This did happen to them.
And so,
and they said, and they admitted this fact,
or they will admit this fact. This is Daniel's in his own prayer, but I say he's a representative. Because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his word.
It's all been brought to pass.
He confirmed his word, which he spake against us and against our judges that judge us, to bring upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Now, all of this, I say, came to pass. And in Zechariah, you might turn over and look at that. Zechariah,
to find that one,
chapter 1. Now I'll read from 2 to 6 on that.
For the Lord hath sore displeasure with your fathers.
Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your father, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil way, and from your evil doing. But they did not hear, and hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers were where? Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers, and so forth? Anyway, we can see in there that of this great need, you see. This all came to pass. And so this is, I said before, this is their past. In verse 13, we read, as written in the law, all this evil has come upon us. Yet may we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and understand the truth. It's written, we know it's there, and it came to pass, and we ignored it. Or I should say, we ignored it, and then it came to pass. And, you know, ignoring the Word of God is a trick of the enemy, even for us today. Whether we can learn something from this. We learn the Word, and then live by the Word. Anyway, verse 14, therefore saith the Lord, watch upon evil. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon evil, and brought it before us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. Regardless, God is good. Now the thought of evil here is evil as man sees it, not as God sees it. Man sees suffering and losses of property and things like that as evil. God looks at it and sees it for good because it's supposed to work in her life. Wonderful. I had to come to this place when our building burned, and I sat out there, and God had to bring me to the place that I thanked him for burning that building, and then I got peace. God is righteous. He's right in everything he does. It may seem evil to me, but it's right in his eyes. It may be hurtful in our eyes. Then in verse 16, well, let's see, 15. And now, O Lord, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, hath gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. Oh, the faithfulness of God, you see. Now in verse 16 we see the change from to present tense, and Daniel's request is measured by God's righteousness in this. God is a just God, and he's going to do according to his righteousness. My mind goes to Romans chapter 3 at this time, verse 14, I believe it is. No, it's later than that. It's verse 26, I think. But it says that he has to be just in order to justify the ungodly. He has to be judged. Somebody find it. I think it's 326.
I believe it is.
Romans 3:26. But the fact is there that he,
in order to justify the ungodly, he has to be just himself.
He has to be righteous. See, God just can't say, I'm sorry, I forgive you, everybody, start all over.
He can't do that.
Because sin has to be judged.
And so God is a righteous God.
And he has to do it his way. And so we read in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness have I beseeched thee. And this is what we rely upon.
God's just.
Being just in his dealings with people.
Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from us, from the city of Jerusalem. Now this is simply saying that they felt like the judgment now was over,
the penalty had been paid,
and it was time to make a change.
So he said to let your anger and your fury be turned from the city of Jerusalem and the holy mountain because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about it. Lord, we need a change.
And it's up to you to make that change.
From anger to, what do I say?
To mercy.
From anger to mercy. And God answers
prayer.
Surely does. And he did here.
Five requests that we read
in these verses, down to 19, I guess. First of the requests is turn away your anger.
The second one is hear our prayer.
The third one is cause thy face to shine.
Then verse 18, incline thine heart. Open thine eyes.
Verse 19, forgive. And all down through there, forgiveness. Great is his mercies. And then in verse 19, notice it says, O Lord, forgive, O Lord. Hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You know, if you want to get God's attention in prayer, just give him the word. Let him see what's on your heart. When that word is hidden in our heart, and I can see that in these verses, we depend upon him to change things when he changes them according to his word. And Daniel here is saying that the city belonged to him, people are belong to him, they're all called by his name. And over and over and over again, we read this in the Old Testament, that they're called by his name. 8 times in the Old Testament, we read the phrase, called by thy name. And then 11 times, we read the phrase, called by my name. Actually, this is 19 times, I guess, that we read that we're his name. These are his people, the people of Israel. Time's getting away from me, so I'm just going to give you some verses. You write them down and look at them about being called by his name. 43, and we have exactly the same wording, I believe, in 2 Chronicles 6:33. In Isaiah 4:1, Jeremiah 14:9, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You see, all of these has to do with being called by his name. Jeremiah alone is used 7 times as phrase. And by the way, I'm going to throw this in here. We hear the scripture in 2 Chronicles 7:14 quoted so many times as pertaining to America. If my people who are called by name will repent and turn from their ways, then I'll heal their nation. But this is not the church. This is not referring to the church. All of these scriptures I give you are referring to Israel, and they are the people of his name. Of course, the church is a people of his name. But let me tell you, the church can't sin. The church is a new creation. It's holy before him. It's the old creation that sins. And so the church can't sin. And you know why? The reason for that is even Jesus don't talk about the church except in parables. And the reason is if they would have received Christ as their Messiah, the church age wouldn't have come in like it did. It came in because Israel was cut off and we were grafted in their place.
If they would accept him at the triumph.
Even up to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. God extended his mercies clear up 70 years after they crucified Christ, or after the birth of Christ, subtract 33 years from that. But he extended his mercies, and yet they would. 20, he said, while I was yet speaking. It was how God listens, doesn't he? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that touch your heart? God listens to an unselfish prayer, as we have here. We notice here in verse 19, too, that there was no amen. And the reason that there's no amen there is the prayer isn't finished yet. And in verse 21, we read that, while I was yet speaking. So verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing. And then in verse 21, he says, while I was yet speaking, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Seemed like his prayer was interrupted here by Gabriel. I notice in my Bible it says the vision of the 70 weeks. I see no reason to see that these are visions or say this is a vision. This was part of his prayer. His prayer was not a vision. He was continued praying. His prayer was interrupted. I feel that Daniel here had seen in a vision before Gabriel, in a past vision, I should say, but now it doesn't say this is a vision. This was an urgent need. He came, and I believe this to be literal. I don't think this is a vision. I think literally Gabriel came to Daniel like he came to Mary. I don't think that was a vision either in Luke. Anyway, a literal abode of God.
Well, in heaven. Did he come from heaven to earth?
Remember, God is not does not literally have a physical body.
It's spirit.
He is spirit and soul, but he's disembodied. That's the reason why Jesus had to take upon himself the body of man or the form of man. He too was disembodied. But nevertheless, he could show himself what he wants to, in any form he wants to. He has that power, that authority to do that. You read that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. 66, I think it is, chapter of Isaiah. He can be and do what he wants. It's the same way with angelic beings. They can, by the authority of God, they can reveal themselves or be here without revealing themselves. Now, this will be the same thing when we get a glorified body. I think it's almost hardly impossible for us, our little minds, to understand what disembodied spirits can be. We're shackled in a human form. We're in prison. One of these days we're going to drop off the shackles and we're going to be free to travel at the same speed one of these days. That's how we're going to go in a twinkling of an eye. But we do notice something about this, that he said, even this, the man, Gabriel. No, he's called a man here. And I think it speaks of his individual personality. He was able to touch Daniel. We read that he touched me. This is an unlimited power of God. He can do what he wants to. And then we read it concerning the evening sacrifice. I wasn't going to have time to go into that, but we read a lot about the evening sacrifice in Ezra, and you can look this up at a later date, but in Ezra 9, read the first 18 verses of the 9th chapter of Ezra. It's so interesting along the evening sacrifices. And then in Psalms 141, I think it's verse 2, it says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as an incense. And that's the way our prayers are. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, the prayers of the saints went before God as an odor of incense, as a big bowl full of burning incense before him. And David said, let my prayer be set forth as an incense, and a lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, according to the 12th chapter of Exodus, the first 6 verses shows forth that it's the same as the Passover. Now, the exact time isn't told, because there was a daily sacrifice, both morning and evening. But I think the important thing here is that Daniel knew the time, even though there was no temple or there was no altar, but he was in his prayer, we saw him offering his own self as a sacrifice. His heart is an altar before the Lord. We have the same thought for the church in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. We have an altar that they of the Old Testament have no right to worship. Hebrews 13. But anyway, at the evening sacrifice. Now in Matthew 27:46, Jesus died, we read there, at the 9th hour. And he cried out to God with his loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this 9th hour was 3:00 in the afternoon. Now Peter gives us some information about this same time, because we read in Acts 3, that Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour, or 3:00 in the afternoon. So this was regular prayer time, and I feel that that this was about the time of day of this evening sacrifice, as it was given here. No, read that in Ezra 9. Read especially verses 4 and 5 there. Those are special, those two verses. All right, verses 22 and 23. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplication and the commandment to come forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now this, the purpose of Gabriel's coming was to give Daniel two things. One, skill. Or a better rendering of that is intelligent or expert instructions. And then the second thing is to give them understanding. That word understanding is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It means to separate mentally. And God heard from the beginning. So sometimes we think that God doesn't hear us, but he always hears our cry when his purpose and will come to pass in his due time. The answer will come. Notice it says, thou art greatly beloved. And I say, so am I. I'm greatly beloved too, simply because Jesus lives in me. I know God will answer my prayers too if I pray in the Spirit. I think that's a wonderful commendation. All right, let's read verses 24. Now, this is a basis in which the answer, remember I said that the answer to the prayer comes now. This answer is still in operation because some of it has been rejected. But let's read 24. We'll just go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the walls even in troublous time. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people and the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. The words that Daniel was wanting to hear is being brought forth at this time. The truth about his people that would come place at the end of captivity. And he thought the captivity was completed at that time. The one thing that Daniel never saw was how long it would take this to happen. God didn't reveal that to him. We know it because we look back on it, and we know how long it took. 70 weeks are determined against thy people. The word 70 here is a Hebrew word shabbat, and it means a unit complete. 70 times, we could read it that way, or 70 times 7, or 70 times 7, or we could say 70 weeks of years is what we're talking about. This 7 is a number of completion in itself. So 7 times 70, we have 490 years. So over a period of 490 years, there were some things that needed to be done and had to be done. In Ezekiel, somebody look up this for me. Ezekiel 4, read 4 through 6. And we can see that he counts time, how God counts time. He lay on his left side and lay on his right side. And that's what number the days, 4 through 6.
Light thou also upon thy left side, and light the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that shall lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year.
All right, this is what I'm going to get to. In his dealing with Ezekiel, he said, I have appointed thee each day as a year. So here God is counting a day as a year, and so God counts a week as a period of time. 70 weeks then would be 490 years. Now there's some things that had to be done during this period of time. This time was given to Daniel's people and Jerusalem to do 6 things. Let's look at them. 6 things. 1 is to finish the transgression
and bring rebellion to an end. Now, 490 years to do these things. I'm slowing down so you can write, because there's a lot in this, okay? The second one is to make an end to sin, or we might say that God, the offenses against God, the offenses brought on the old creation. The third one, am I going too fast? The third one is to make reconciliation for iniquity. And that has a thought of covering a sin, has a thought of atonement there, making reconciliation for iniquity. The fourth one is to bring in an everlasting righteousness. And the fifth one is to seal up the vision and prophecy. Everything that was concerning Israel was to be sealed up or finished. And the sixth one is to anoint the Most Holy. And we might say as both king and priest, or as a king priest. Now all six. Number five was to seal up the vision and prophecy.
They're all in verse 24.
Yeah, they're all there. Now all of these in verse 24 were all finished by Jesus as the Messiah. The people couldn't do them, but Jesus did. And this would have brought in the kingdom had he not been rejected. All of these things are finished at the cross. And all of these, in verse 24, are all blessings. And it's important that we notice that they're all blessings to the nation Israel. Then in verse 25, he lays out time for us. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. Now, the time of the 70 weeks of years begins with Nehemiah 1, when they got the commandment to go forth and build Jerusalem. And you can read it, Nehemiah chapter 1, I'm not going into it. They got this commandment. This happened in 444 B.C. Now, this is a date that we start dating time with, 444 B.C. The time, now, when we count time, we don't count time according to man's calendar. We count time according to God's calendar. And it isn't the same as man's calendar. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 7 and 8. And I'm going to let you do some reading here. In Genesis 7, 11, we have a definite date of when the flood came, don't we? In the 600th year of Noah's life. You might write that down. 600 years of Noah's life in the second month of the 17th day. Give you a little space so you can do some mathematical work here. That's an important day. Because on that day, the fountains of the deep was broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And we read there in that same verse that Noah was 600 years, 2 months, and 70 days old when the flood began. Now, let's look in chapter 8, verse 4. It says, and Noah rested on the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the ark rested, I'm sorry. In the seventh month of the 17th day of the month on Mount Ararat. So we take the seventh month and the 17th day of the month. Now, if we subtract these two, what do we get? 5 months, don't we? Is that right? We get 5 months. Now, let's go back to Genesis 7, verse 24. It says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, we read that 5 months, and now we read 150 days. So if we divide 150 by 5, what do we get? 30 days to a month. Oh, we don't have 30 days in our calendar to a month, do we? So that would make 360 days a year, wouldn't it? Rather than 365 points something or other. God works on his calendar. We go by man's the way that man figures of that. I think they figure 365.25 days in a year, rather. Now, let's look in Nehemiah. And we'll get another thought along that. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Now remember, God counts 30 days in a month. And in Nehemiah 2, 1, we read, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 27th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine, and gave it to the king. Now I had not been aforetime sad in his presence. So here we have a date in the month of Nisan and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now this tells us the exact date, and we know by history that this was 444 BC. And Daniel 9:25 tells us, from this date, in the first day, the first month, and the 27th year, or the first month of BC 444, from this day, we begin to number 7 weeks, or 49 weeks. Now, when will this come to pass? Well, we also know that it was 49 years from Malachi to the end of the Old Testament, the Malachi, the end of the Old Testament prophet, from 44, that would be 444 BC, you subtract 49 years, that'd be 443 BC, wouldn't it? From Malachi, see, to Messiah would be 443 years. 434, I keep saying that backwards. 434 years from Malachi to Matthew. Now, if we add these, we get 483 years from Nehemiah to Matthew 21 at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem when he came in riding upon the ass. And this ends Daniel 9:25. And we notice in Daniel 9:25 there is a colon. And that is very, very important that we see this. 434 years. Well, from Nehemiah is 69 weeks of years, or 483 years, see? But I want us to notice there, find it. Notice it says that, therefore, verse 25, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So you see this is divided into two parts. 7 weeks, that's from Nehemiah 1 to Malachi, and then from Malachi to Christ, or to the triumphant entry of Christ, which was just a week before his death, was 62 weeks of years, or 483 years. Then we have a colon there after 62 weeks. Now this colon is very important, and we know that the scriptures weren't written with any markings at all. But I believe that God had the translators put that colon in there for a purpose, because the whole thought changes there at that colon. And then we read that the streets will be built again and the walls in troublous time. Now this happened when they went back before, wasn't it? And it was troublous times. Now, in verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So after 483 years, Jesus Christ would die, the Messiah, but not for himself. Now we have another colon in there, which gives us another stop and pause, see, of this. Then we read, and the people and the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now all of this takes us down to the rejection. The rest of this verse was partly finished at 70 AD when Titus, the great general, Roman general, came down to destroy the Jerusalem. Now, he wasn't supposed to destroy the temple, but the soldiers were disobedient and they destroyed the temple anyway. They had orders not to because they wanted to save this gold and everything. But that was all destroyed, and God said they were disobedient to Rome, but they was obedient to God because God wanted it all brought down and destroyed. But this brings us down to the end of that time. There's about 7 years after the death of Christ to the stoning of Stephen. But nevertheless, God still gave them mercies and grace to be carried on. 444 B.C., don't we? It's when we date from the commandment of go forth and build Jerusalem. Now we got 483 B.C.,
and we subtract those two, and we come out with 39 years, don't we? Now, it says that this is to the cutting off of the Messiah. Well, we all know that Jesus was 33 years old when he was cut off, don't we? So we find a difference there of 6 years, don't we? Is that right? And so we say, well, why don't these add up? Why are we 6 years old? Well, remember I told you that we read there that God reckons 360 days, doesn't he? And man reckons 365. So that gives us 5 days a year difference for every year. Now, if we took that 5 days, so if we take 483 and multiply it by 5, and I've done this on my paper, so I'm just copying it, we come out with 2,415 days. Now we take that and we divide that by 365, or you can do it by 360, it's not that much difference. We come up with 6.6 years. So we're just 6.5, we're just a half a year off there, and Jesus was 33.5, wasn't he, years old when he died. We could put that here, 0.5. We can see it added right up to the time if you use God's calendar. Does that make sense to you? Jesus was cut off at the right time, wasn't he? According to God's figure, that this all actually added up. See, the 483 years is equal to 49 years plus 434 years. So this would be 7 weeks of years, and this would be 62 weeks of years. So we add those up, adds up to, now we have 1 week left over to finish all this work. Now, most Bible teachers will tell you that this 7 years left over belongs in verse 27. But I can prove that it doesn't belong in verse 27. And the reason that it doesn't is because all 70 weeks of years are blessings. And verse 27 has no blessings in it at all. It's all judgment. There's no judgment in the 70 weeks of years, is there? So, where is this other 7 years then that we haven't accounted for? Well, there's 7 years from the crucifixion of Christ to the stoning of Stephen. And this was the turning point, you see. When Stephen was stoned, there was a young man holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen, which was Saul of Tarsus. Later, God got a hold of him, and he became the Apostle Paul and ushered in this church age. But the turning point was at the stoning of Stephen. We might say this is the straw that broke the camel's back when they stoned Stephen. And God turned then to the Gentiles. But even so, his grace continued working with them up until 70 AD. Now, if you'll notice in the book of Acts that Paul was to the Jew first, wasn't he? When he went into the city, he went to the synagogue. And this is the reason he knew that God wasn't finished with the Jews as yet. So there is a transition of time there in the early part of Acts in which God was ceasing working with the Jews and bringing in the Gentiles. 37 years approximately of transition of time. Now, at the end of this age, we are living in a transition of time where God is reversing the process. Now we're living in a time where God is ceasing to work with the Gentiles and bringing in the Jews. So both of them are being worked together. Now, we're not saying that because there were 36 years there, there's going to be 36 years here. We're not saying that. But we do know that there was a transition in the book of Acts, and we're living in a transition now in which God is working again with the Jewish people to finish the work. The verse 27 in our lesson will take place when this transition is over. The one we're living in now is finished. And so if we read verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, see, this takes us on down to the end of God's dealings with them. Now, this is all judgment in verse 27. Now, you say, how would verse 27 have been completed if they would have received Christ as their Messiah? And we can very, very readily see that Nero of Rome was an Antichrist and could have just readily been the Antichrist. And God could have brought all these things to pass at that time. But because of the rejection, verse 27 has been moved to the end of the church age, and it is yet future. And so this he that we read of here is the Antichrist, with no doubt. But it could have been an Antichrist at that time just as well that God would have dealt with, because Nero was claiming to be God. He had all the attitudes and the of the Antichrist. All he would have had to do is to bring in his God and set it up, which he could have easily done at that time. Instead, God postponed time for these 2,000 years. So now verse 27 is yet even future for us. Not very much future, but it is. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Or again, a week of years.
That one week is 7 years.
Yes, it's future. Yet future. It will come when God begins to deal with them again as a nation. This verse will last 7 years, 1 week of years. He'll confirm a covenant with them. I can see us right on the verge right now of confirming a covenant with the nations. So easily to be done. This covenant, this is a special covenant here, that with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he'll cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease. Now this will take place 1,260 days from the time that they, the covenant, will allow them to set up a sacrifice. This time will be cut short. 1,260 is half of 2,520, which would be, again, God's reckoning of time, a 360 day, not in our time. And so he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And this will be the great tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21 and 22, it says, "For then shall great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved." Or no flesh left on the earth. "No, not even shall be." Isn't that something? "But for the elect's sake," he said, "the days shall be shortened." Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, he said, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Now here in our lesson, we read that the sacrifice, the oblation will cease, and the overspreading of abomination.